God is as concerned with anger as he is with murder. He doesn't take contempt for our fellow man lightly, and, in fact, equates it with the shedding of blood and the taking of life. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. There's righteous anger and unrighteous anger. The first concerns things of God, while the latter is concerned with a real or perceived slight against ourselves. Join Dr. Boyce as he explores the often misunderstood topic of our anger and Christ's perspective on it from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5.
At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that the people who heard Jesus were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The unprecedented authority of the Lord Jesus Christ startled his contemporaries, but surprising as this note of authority was, the standard which Jesus set before men was more startling still. The men of Christ's day, like those of our time, were for the most part content with an external righteousness or goodness. By contrast, Jesus taught that the only righteousness acceptable to God is a divine righteousness that in time brings about a full transformation of the personality. Up to the 20th verse of the Sermon on the Mount, the demand for an internal righteousness has been presented positively. For Christ has spoken of the character of the Christian man. He is poor in spirit, sorrowful for sin, meek, hungry, and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, persecuted. Because of this, he is to be the salt of the world and its light. Now, with verse 21, this changes. The positive side is dropped, and Jesus begins to state the same things negatively. For centuries, the scribes and Pharisees had been teaching that to avoid murder was to keep the sixth commandment. Jesus taught that men have broken the commandment even if they have only been angry with one another or called one another a fool. The scribes had taught that the seventh commandment was kept if a person avoided sleeping with another man's wife or another woman's husband. Jesus taught that the commandment was broken even if adultery existed only as a thought in the heart. A man's word must be kept in spirit as well as in letter, according to Jesus. Charity must go beyond the call of mere duty, and a man's enemies must be loved by him as well as his neighbors and his friends. In the remainder of this first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, six of these themes are introduced. In each case, by the formula, ye have heard it was said by them of old, or ye have heard that it hath been said, and in each case, the points are similar. True Christian morality must arise from the heart. And as a result of this, no one but God, no one but God who controls the heart, can provide it. The first of Christ's examples, then, is based on the sixth commandment, the commandment that said, "Thou shalt not kill," meaning murder. For years, ever since the giving of the law to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, this commandment had stood in the Decalogue and had been known to Israel. For the same length of time, murder had been defined by most men, including the scribes and the Pharisees, as the external act of murder. They had taken the sixth commandment as found in Exodus 20:13 and had combined it with a verse in Numbers that demanded death for anybody who unlawfully took innocent life. And the clear implication was that the commandment referred to nothing more or less than this act. We do the same thing, of course, for our dictionaries define murder as the offense of unlawfully killing a human being with malice aforethought, express or implied. Well, said Jesus, is this what murder is? Is murder nothing more than the act? Or if it is there no guilt to the man who almost kills another, but is prevented from doing so by some unexpected circumstance? Or to the man who would like to kill his enemy, but doesn't do so from cowardice or from fear of getting caught? You see, this is the way men reason. But it's not the intent of God's injunction. Instead, God is concerned with the heart, said Jesus. And God is as concerned with anger as with the actual shedding of blood. The Bible reports him as saying, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Nor is this all. For not only is unjustified anger forbidden, according to Jesus, but God will not even excuse a person who is guilty of expressions of contempt. He goes on, "Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, Raca is a term meaning empty, but the insult is more in the sound of it than in the meaning. If it means anything, it means a nothing, a nobody. The term moros, translated thou fool, means one who is a moron morally, is one who plays the fool. Hence, it's a slur upon his reputation. Jesus said that these things also make one guilty when measured by the holy law of God. Now, obviously, such a definition of murder searches to the depths of our own beings. It does not help us much to recall that there is such a thing as righteous anger, or that there is a valid distinction between being angry against sin and angry with the sinner. Of course there's a righteous anger. Jesus himself spoke in righteous anger against the hypocritical stand taken by the so-called leaders of his day. Paul spoke in justified anger against the legalizers who were trying to undermine the true faith of the Galatian believers. David gave voice to anger in the so-called imprecatory Psalms. But it is not very often that our anger is like that. And if we're honest, we must admit that far more often we are angry at some wrong done against ourselves, real or imaginary, some insult, or some undeserved neglect. Do we commit murder? Oh, yes, we do, by this definition. We lose our temper, we harbor grudges, we gossip, we kill by neglect and spite and jealousy, and there's no doubt that we would learn that we would actually do worse things if only we could see our hearts as God is able to see them. It's no accident that even in our own speech, such things sometimes are termed character assassination, or that we speak of destroying a person by words. This is literally true, and we do it. Only Jesus says that we are not to be that way. Now, these verses go on to show in a far more positive way what the cure for anger is to be. And the first step in that cure, according to Jesus, is to admit that we do get angry. We must recognize the fault, first of all. You would think, of course, that such a point would be obvious, and that all men would do this naturally, but it's not obvious, even though modern psychiatry teaches the same thing. And the subtlety of the human mind prevents it. You see, a man can do the worst possible things that a person can do in this life. Kill, cheat, steal, commit adultery, and so on. And when he's brought face to face with his actions, he will find a dozen reasons why it was not a fault at all, or why it was necessary for him to do them. Quite a few years ago, in May of 1931, the city of New York witnessed the capture of one of the most dangerous criminals the city up to that time had ever seen. His name was Two Gun Crowley. He'd shown himself to be the kind of man who would kill at the drop of a hat. Some time before his capture, he had been parked at the side of a road when a policeman came up to him and asked to see his license. Without saying a word, Crowley drew his gun and cut the policeman down. And then, as the officer lay dying, Crowley jumped out of the car, took the policeman's revolver, and fired another bullet into his body. Now, what did this man, Two Gun Crowley, think of himself as a person? Well, we know, because when he was finally captured in his girlfriend's apartment at the end of an hour-long gun battle involving hundreds of police, a blood-stained note was discovered that had been written by Crowley during the battle. And it said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." Later, Crowley was sentenced to the electric chair, and when he arrived on death row at Sing Sing, he didn't say, "This is what I get for killing policemen." No, he said, "This is what I get for defending myself." And the point is that Two Gun Crowley did not blame himself for anything. Now, if that was true of Two Gun Crowley and other criminals, how much more true is it of normal men and women like you and me? We sin, but we cover up the sin, and we refuse to acknowledge it even to ourselves. No wonder, then, that Jesus taught that we are to acknowledge it, first of all. We are to admit our anger, acknowledging our guilt, and we are to do this as the first step to its cure. The second step for those who wish to overcome their anger is to correct the injustice. There is always injustice on both sides in any normal dispute. Thus Jesus said, "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Now someone will always say at this point, "Oh, but didn't the meaning of the sacrifice lie in the fact that it atoned for sin, that it covered up the guilt of the one presenting it?" Well, yes, it did, but it was never supposed to excuse the necessity for restitution. We must never forget that King David was a saved man who's in heaven today because he looked for the Messiah who he knew was coming to save men from their sin. But when he wrote of his daily relationship to God and of his sin, he said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And Samuel said to King Saul, on the occasion of Saul's first great disobedience to the Lord after he was king, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." It is the same today. Men always find it easier to substitute the ceremonial aspects of religion for the demands of a clear conscience before God. And where in ancient times this meant the presentation of sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, today it means the attendance of a Christian at church, his participation in a Bible study or a prayer meeting, or his giving to the church or to missionaries. These things are right in themselves. We should do them. But God says that they are worthless from his point of view as long as there is unconfessed sin in the life of the Christian and the failure on the Christian's part to make the sin right. 1 John 3, verses 18 and 20 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Consequently, we're to confess those things and to make them right insofar as we are able. The third step in Christ's cure for anger is to do what we must do immediately. First, we must admit the wrong in our anger. Second, we must do what we can to correct it. And third, we must do what we can do immediately. That is the point of the next two verses of this chapter. For Jesus speaks of agreeing with your adversary quickly, lest the most terrible consequences follow. These verses do not teach, as some suppose, that God is the adversary, and that you and I can lose our salvation if we continue in a course marked out for us by our anger. Jesus didn't mean that. Actually, he was merely saying that sin has consequences. And if you want to avoid the consequences, well then, confess and make right the sin as soon as you are able. In this sense, the Lord Jesus Christ was only saying, in other words, what Paul later said to the Ephesians, "Be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And he was recognizing the great principle stated in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled." Now there's a fourth step in the cure of anger, and it must be added to these obvious steps on the basis of all that Jesus Christ is saying. And that is, we must ask God to change our heart, because only God is able to do it. One Sunday evening, after the 7:30 service in my church, I was talking with my daughter Elizabeth and learned that she was greatly offended because someone had mistreated her, as she thought. They had held her upside down, and she didn't like that, and she was angry about it. She said to me, "I don't like that man. I'm never going to forgive him. I'll forgive Cece and Vicky and Pamela," they were her friends, "but not him." I said, "Oh, you don't want to say that. Jesus tells us that we're supposed to forgive one another. He forgives us, doesn't he?" And she said, "Yes, I know. They teach me that in Sunday school and at school, but I don't understand it. What I'd really like to do is kick him." And I said, "Yes, that's the way we are, but God wants us to be different." And you know that's true. If you look into your own heart honestly when you're offended, you'll find that to kick the other person is what you would most like to do. It's often what I would most like to do, and yet we must not do it. In fact, we must even come to the point at which we ask God to change our hearts and our minds so that we will not even want to do it. For if we do, God will change our minds. We shall be transformed within by the renewing of our minds, and we will find it possible to do what beforehand we would have judged impossible. Moreover, did you know that God says that this will be possible for you even if the other person does not return the favor and maintains a white-hot temperature of anger against you? Well, he does. For he writes through Paul in Romans, saying, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." What does this short paragraph mean? It simply means that we are not to retaliate against wrongs done to ourselves, but that we're to step aside and let the wrath of man work, even if it means our harm. And if you should be saying to yourself, "But they will do me harm," The answer is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." In other words, God says that if we live as he intends us to live, the wrath of man will come. But when it comes, he himself promises to protect our interests. He may protect them here. We may not see how they are protected until we get to heaven, but we shall get to heaven. There, those who have lived as Christ lives shall be vindicated in the presence of the whole universe. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is a most difficult statement. In fact, it's an impossible statement if the heart of man is unchanged. But God will change the heart. If we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and ask him to transform it. And now, our Father, we acknowledge that we are all far too inclined to judge our lives by our own standards and not by your own. But we ask for help honestly to face your standards of behavior for your children. Where there is wrath and anger, we ask that you will give victory by the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who lives within. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. How we deal with opposition is a challenge to the Christian who wants to exemplify Christ. The book of Nehemiah provides a classic example of how a believer is to deal with antagonism and resistance, and we'd like to offer you a free CD on the subject entitled Dealing with Opposition. It's also by Dr. Boyce. This free offer is just our way of saying thanks. Simply call 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be pleased to send you a copy of Dealing with Opposition. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Faithful listeners like you keep Dr. Boyce's messages on the air and on the Internet through your prayers and financial support. You can contribute to this ministry by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888, or you could visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your faithful support. And we are indeed grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or if you're listening online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. It's been said that sex is the cornerstone of mass persuasion, and certainly in today's world, mass media uses the lure of sex to glamorize the pursuit of pleasure. Join Dr. James Boyce next time as he compares the world's view of sex with God's view and how God instructs us to live in a sexually debased society.
The Christian is called to freedom by Christ, yes, but it's a freedom to follow Christ. We are to be like him as Christians. And it's he who taught not only that adultery is wrong, but even that the impure thoughts that precede it are wrong. In the same way, we're called to love, but the love to which we are called is Christ's love, a love linked to knowledge, discipline, discernment, and discrimination. There are several reasons why the new morality is inadequate, even apart from Christ's teachings. For one thing, it's impossible to define a situation, limited as we are by time and by partial knowledge. A couple in the backseat of a car may decide that intercourse outside of marriage will not hurt them, and that no one else need know, but they cannot be sure that it will not hurt them, and they cannot foresee the consequences. In spite of these criticisms, however, the new morality contributes to the ethical climate of our day and, to a far larger degree, reflects it. And the cry, "If it feels good, do it," has almost become the watchword of our age. Is this standard right? Is it time for such freedom? As Christians, we must say no. But at the same time, we must acknowledge honestly, as C.S. Lewis has said, that the Christian standard is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously something is wrong both with us personally and with our society. In other words, we must acknowledge that we are all sinners, even after conversion, and we are not automatically free from, victorious over, or even innocent of the world's perversion of sex because of it.
That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.